Good morning, friends and fellow ministers. Thank you for that. Happy Thanksgiving week. Yes, we did Christmas tree night, Friday night. It's decorated. Elf has been watched. The Grinch has been watched. Hot chocolate has been slain. So it just is it's just great, isn't it? I just love it. Turn with me in the scripture to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I guess I'll do this on the front end rather than the middle of the message. Just a really brief word because there's so many translations that we're in a time when there's access to so much more information, both with translations and articles on the Google and whatnot. Just to say, if there's something confusing in your Bibles, just know you've actually unknowingly lived with this reality all of your life. And so some of your translations might indicate that they may put this next section into like brackets or something and have some footnote explanations. All that it means is this. Look, when you read statements of divine authority, what they will say is, we believe that the scriptures are infallible and without error in the original autographs or documents. The challenge with that statement is we have no original autographs or documents. What we have is copies of those documents. So you may have to do some exploration in how you fit that into your theology of the Bible, but what we would say is the scriptures were definitely divinely authorized and inspired by God, but nonetheless, he used humans to write them, to compile them, to edit them, to copy them, to distribute them, and to preserve them. So to the extent that the humans, God chose to use humans in that process, it's not a far stretch to say there may be some mistakes here and there. So all this represents is there are newer documents that have this story in them, but then when archaeologists discovered the older copies of the Bible, those copies did not have this story in them. So, you know, if you want to talk more about that, we can talk about that. Honestly, when I first learned about that, it created a small crisis for me because that's not really how I was taught the Bible came to us. I guess I really thought it was similar to the stones of the Ten Commandments, that God wrote it and then like paper airplaned it down to us or something. But and so I had to do some deeper understanding, but it really is not that big of a deal. And the further thing that I want to say is universally all throughout church history, from its inception, the church has valued this story for its deep theological significance and the way in which it most accurately represents the heart of Jesus and therefore the heart of God. So I just wanted to make an explanation because now there are some, translations of the Bible when that comes out to you for the first time, it's very confusing. And so anyway, I just wanted to mention that. And again, I'm happy to have coffee and talk about that further if anyone would like to do that. So we are going to read verses 7, technically what appears in some manuscripts of verse 53. It's not in all of them. So we're going to start at 7:53 and read through verses 8 through 8:11. So, all right, now let's jump into this. Then each one went to his house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So now what we're doing is it creates this break in the narrative where you had this confrontation with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and we talked about the significance of what Jesus is saying when he compares himself to living water in the previous section. Now that that controversy has happened, now the narrative goes into a little break, and we see that they went to their house, and then Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, which is a place in Scripture he often goes, and what it represents is his place of spiritual sanctuary, because he often goes to these places either to teach or sometimes we find him praying there. And so, verse 2, at dawn, he went to the temple again. So now there's a break in the day. The evening comes, he comes back to the temple, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, making her stand in the center. Teacher, they said to him, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? They asked this to trap him in order that they might have evidence to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and started writing on the ground with his finger. Then they persisted in questioning him. He stood up and said to them, "The one without sin among you should be the first to throw the stone at her." Then he stooped down again and continued writing on the ground. When they heard this, they left one by one, starting with the older men. Only he was left with the woman in the center. When Jesus stood up, he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she answered. "Neither do I condemn you," said Jesus. "Go, and from now on, do not sin anymore." Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be very much present with us this morning, and we express our gratitude that we can come together and meditate upon the scripture, and in that space the Holy Spirit works to bring revelation and understanding and encouragement, and even if need be conviction, but in an atmosphere of grace and mercy, so that we might alter our ways and be transformed. We pray that as we study this scripture this morning, that we would take away from it crystal clear direction on how we can be faithful to living out the way of life that Jesus came to both show us and teach us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so this is a great passage. There is so much beauty contained within this. And remember, what we're going to do, we don't study the scripture in order to learn more information about the Bible or Christianity or theology. We don't even study the scripture primarily just to learn things about Jesus. We study the scripture because we believe Jesus has the wisdom, power, and authority and grace to teach us how to live supernaturally transformed lives, so that we, throughout our living, can continue his mission of bringing healing and shalom to the world. But we know that doesn't happen if we think about Jesus. It happens when we obey Jesus, and that we allow that life of Christ within us to be the predominant thing that gets manifested through our emotions and our thinking and our attitudes and our interactions with others, so that as we go throughout the world, the presence of Christ is continually made manifest, so that shalom continues to grow, and that the brokenness of the world is healed. And in this particular passage here, there are three themes that I want us to carry with us in our minds as we process our meditation on this text. One is Christ's boundless mercy is here, but it is contrasted with the hypocrisy of religious judgment, and ultimately it crescendos with this merciful call to repentance. And as I said before, even though there are some groups that might contest this historically, the truth is, from the beginning of the church, this story has been universally cherished in multiple streams of Christianity because of its deep theological significance and because of its timeless application. So let's think about this. Let's go back to the setting. Let's travel back. What's the context here? Well, the first context is we're going to have an adulterous woman and the law and the accusers. And so what's going on here? Well, to fully grasp the passage, we have to understand the cultural context of the Jews of the first century. The scribes and Pharisees bring to Jesus a woman that's caught in adultery, and they remind him that the law of Moses commands that such women be stoned. Well, let's look at the passage that brings the authority for this accusation, and you just see, without my help, whether or not you recognize any discrepancies in their application of the law that they propose to be so faithful to. It's found in Leviticus 20:10. And in Leviticus 20:10 says, if a man commits adultery with a married woman, if he commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. There's so much that we don't want to go into that's really awkward about the beginning of this story. Because it begins with them saying, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery, which immediately says, awkward to me. Because what's going on for her to get caught in the act exactly? And we're not told, but it's curious that she's accused of adultery, but she's under condemnation without a partner. Which is very strange. It's also very strange that this is being used in his application of the law when the man is not present. Now, I don't want to go overboard with this, but I do want to create some space to say, I think the concern that man-made religions, marriage to patriarchy, is well-founded. And this right here is one of the examples of it. And it is interesting that the original verse itself is predominantly about the man being condemned. But they bring this woman. They bring this woman alone. It begs the question, was it even a setup from the very beginning? We don't know any of these things, but we do have to at least imagine between the lines to allow the impact of this to hit us. Because so already there's something awry. And then John just reveals to us, he essentially is adding the detail that allows us to read their minds and understand their motives, which their motives were not the purity of honoring the holiness of God, and their burden to see that the wounded sheep of Israel be brought back into faithfulness to Yahweh. That was not the motive. The motive, we're told, was to trap Jesus. If he continues speaking the way he's been speaking about issues of table fellowship with sinners and about issues of what's permissible on the Sabbath day, if he is consistent, they know they have him. Because in their mind, he has consistently displayed a willingness to not follow the letter of the law. So we know now we'll trap him in front of everyone. We will create a scenario where he publicly defies one of the most serious laws of our people, thus exposing him for the false prophet that he is. So they hope to entrap Jesus here. That's their motive. It is not justice. And again, it is not just that their motive is to trap Jesus, but the way they do it manifests very clearly religious hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy is when we get comfortable alternating the standards that apply from one person to the next, or the standards that apply to us as opposed to others. This is kind of how hypocrisy works. It works in such a way that it really isn't universal. It is a way to manipulate ideology so that you remain justified in your wrongdoing in such a way that you then can still use your ideology to condemn someone else. And this is a perfect model of it. See, what they are doing is they manipulate the law to serve their own agenda. And it exposes their lack of integrity. In contrast, Christ's response transcends their own narrow understanding of justice. I don't want to go too deeply into this because it's Thanksgiving week. But I will tell you, when I read this passage and as I think through it, I am very concerned for the Holy Spirit to show me how I am using my religious ideology to promote my own agenda. And for me, it most often happens when I marriage my politics and my theology. My politics aren't bending to my theology. My theology tends to bend to my politics. And so that is how I wrestle with the text, because I don't believe the Pharisees were evil men. I think they were sincere men whose, after giving themselves to ideology, became warped in their thinking. And therefore, I assume they were probably smarter than me, and they are saturated in the religious world of the first century. How arrogant it would be for me to think I cannot fall prey to the exact same temptation. So however the Holy Spirit leads you to wrestle with that is your business. I'm just encouraging you to allow us to sit with that, because we want to identify with the sinful and those who receive mercy. We don't really want to identify with the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But there are beautiful, soul-transforming lessons if we will allow the Spirit in this atmosphere of God's mercy to be honest about how much we do identify with the actions and motives of the Pharisees and the scribes. So there is this idea that's presented in the first of John that Jesus came because he was full of grace and truth. And this story here is one of the most clear examples of how grace and truth are not antagonistic in the heart of Jesus, but they support and affirm one another and are manifested in this beautiful spiritual reality that exists and celebrates outside the boundaries of organized laws and religion. So when the accusers start to press Jesus, and this is other beautiful detail here, it says that he bends down and he begins to write in the dust. What he writes is not recorded in the scripture. We don't know. So, of course, this is one of those passages that if you want to go down a deep, interesting Google Drive, it's fascinating to see kind of all the explanations that come up, because there's been lots of speculation down through the centuries. I don't have time to go to use that as a rabbit trail, but just a few. The church, early church fathers, what they suggested, what they thought is that perhaps he wrote the sins of the accusers. So he is aware of their sins, and so he bends in the dust and he starts writing out the things that they have done to break the law. And this would be in keeping, and what they believe is that it echoes one of the prophets, Jeremiah 17:13, who says, those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. And they see that potentially Jesus is in this act of prophetic performance art is embodying here this particular prophetic passage. Others see it maybe, and I really like this one, others see it that perhaps it is a symbol of Jesus' divine authority to make a new covenant between heaven and earth. So just as God writes with his finger in stone and brings the new covenant, here Jesus is writing with his finger upon the earth because he is the bringer of a new covenant. And the way then that gets manifested and applied in this story reveals the heart and nature of that new covenant that he is literally right here writing on the earth. Others still speculate that on this idea that he wrote down sins, that he does it in the dirt to represent the passing temporal nature of shame when confronted with the ocean of God's mercy. And so they are temporary. They are not permanent. And they get washed away in time and blown away like impressions on the dust on the earth. All of these have interesting applications. We don't know, but they are worth stopping and meditating about. But the most important thing that happens in this is what is recorded. And that is when he speaks this sentence, this phrase that doesn't just, sorry, the microphone was next to my scratchy beard attempt. I would never call this a beard, but I digress. I got out of the moment. It's a point of insecurity for me. I have beard envy for others who can, anyway. What was I saying? It's this moment where this phrase is said, and this phrase doesn't just inspire Christians. It has inspired multiple groups of people all throughout history and has really kind of become a part of our collective human wisdom that we all share. What does he say? He says a simple sentence, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And in doing so, Jesus reveals a universal theological truth that challenges us this very day, that we struggle with acknowledging and responding to and living by, which is this. Jesus reveals that true judgment belongs to God alone. One of the sins that's overlooked when I posture myself in judgment, the sin there isn't that I'm being mean and therefore not Christ-like. The sin there isn't even predominantly that I am showing judgment instead of the mercy I'm called to show. The greatest act of idolatry in that is I presume to tell God to get off of his throne because I can do his job for him. And frankly, in the moment, I probably think I can do it better than he does. That's the real, that is why judgment damages the soul of the judger. And I have, as some of you know, walked through significant controversy in some of the ways I have spoken about grace. And some of those are well-founded because I was young and not always careful in my communication. But the fear is often that my passion is to give excuse to the one being judged. What I have failed to communicate in my heart is my conviction that judging does damage to the judger. That when I get comfortable in an atmosphere of judgment, I begin to build walls that separate me from the presence of the mercy of Jesus and an accurate understanding of God's sovereign prerogative to be the one alone who judges his creation. And so that's the danger in that. And so when he says this, one by one, they drop their stones. They're convicted by Jesus. They're convicted by their conscience, and they leave. Now, this powerful moment reveals Christ's dual mission, both to uphold the holiness of God because it's good for us, while also at the same time extending grace to sinners. Remember what John says. When Jesus came in the incarnation, he was full of grace and truth. So look at what happens in this. He doesn't condone the woman's sin, but neither does he condemn her. So there's neither condoning or condemnation taking place. His words, "Go and sin no more," express this balance of grace and truth. My friends, the call to repentance is inseparable from the gift of forgiveness. And once again, I own the inadequacy of my communication because I was never able to help my grace-fearing friends understand grace is not the excuse for sin. It's the only power that can free us from it. It is not the blank check to sin. It is the only way to be delivered from our sin. which is why grace has to be proclaimed from the rooftops. The call to repentance is not primarily about expressing regret for wrongdoing. The call to repentance is the necessary first step in a life of faith, because broken people need to encounter shame-destroying forgiveness from a mercy-motivated God. That is why we understand that repentance and forgiveness go hand in hand, and they only work in partnership with one another. Because if I am forgiven for a sin that I persist in, my heart is still not free. And if I try to go and sin no more because somehow I'm undeserving and I need to change myself to be a better person so I'm more worthy of God's favor, then I will never be free. It only works in partnership that we understand the call to repentance is married to the message of forgiveness. This encounter goes a little deeper, though, if we want to think about how we might apply it to our lives. And it's a beautiful way to frame this story, and it's a beautiful way to think about it, pray about it, and journal about it, and respond to it as you study it on your own. Because what we have here in this picture, and here's the beautiful thing, that I don't know why, I didn't really notice it before this week, even though I've read the story a dozen times. Jesus spends the majority of this little story on the ground with the sinner, not standing up with her accusers, because he stoops twice. And he's down there face to face with her. And this becomes a beautiful picture of confession and repentance in the life of the believer who is pursuing a healthy spirituality of continued growth and transformation. Here is this woman exposed in her sin, humiliated, accused, shamed, and she stands before Christ. Actually, she's thrown before Christ, and he is the ultimate judge, but he's also the ultimate healer. Her experience mirrors what we encounter in confession. Just as Christ silences the voices of condemnation, he also silences the accusations of the enemy whenever we repent, which again is not to express regret, but to realign ourselves with the revealed truth of who we are in Christ, because Christ is in us. That's what the process of repentance is. It's also, though, a reflection of Christ's humility. By stooping to ride in the dust, he identifies with the woman in her lowliness. And just if we look at Philippians chapter 2, I believe it is, in the incarnation, Jesus entered our brokenness in order to heal us and lift us up. This humility invites us to trust him as the one who knows our deepest sins, yet loves us unconditionally. It reminds me of that great quote from Uncle Brennan, the author of the Ragamuffin Gospel. He said, on more than one occasion, he would say this. His plea to his people is, come now, wounded, frightened, angry, lonely, empty, and I'll meet you where you live. And I'll love you just as you are, not as you should be, because you're never going to be as you should be. That always pushes God's acceptance somewhere into the future. We hope is a not so distant future, but our experience of it is it's way in the distance. It's also good to reflect and ask yourself, what are the predominant metaphors that come to my mind when I think about the gospel? How accurate are those metaphors? How might those metaphors be manifesting the beauty of the truth of the gospel, But how might those metaphors might be shielding me or hiding me or deceiving me from the full truth of the gospel? And here we have a great example. There are two great metaphors for sin throughout the history of Christian theology. One that I was more familiar with is it is about breaking the law and therefore being guilty of condemnation from the judge. And so the metaphor is law and law breaking, and the salvation metaphors are often like courtroom metaphors, like you have been judged guilty. What are you going to do? You don't want to pay this sentence, and the judge comes down after delivering the verdict, and he moves you out of your seat, and he sits down instead and says, "I will take that judgment." You know, these kinds of metaphors. But there's another, more ancient metaphor for sin. And not that it's law-breaking, but it is an illness that Jesus came to heal. These two metaphors end up creating a vastly different theological perspective. And the truth is, the first one flows out of the words of Jesus himself, who referred to himself as the great physician, who did not come for the well, but came for the sick. And is the reason why then his miracles of healing have such theological significance, because it shows that the gospel is about healing and the restoration of dignity and the restoration to community. I mean, we don't have time. I try to point those out when we walk through it. But you go through all of those, you will often see those themes connected. Healing from sickness, restoration of human dignity, and restoration to community. These, and you don't get that in the same way with law and courtroom metaphor. So I'm not making a strong doctrinal statement on what you have to believe to be part of this church. I am just asking, if you haven't done it yet, explore the metaphors that are the predominant assumptions of the way you understand your faith and theology, because some of those metaphors actually have limited helpfulness, and some of them are more empowering than others. So when we think about all of this, how do we pull this together and respond to it? I think that there are two. Number one is this. We have to be realistic of all that we share in the human journey. And therefore, we have to be willing to guard against hypocrisy in our own lives. And again, I'm not talking about simplistic hypocrisy as it gets handed down to us in modern times. It's not, if you came to church and you're a deacon this morning, but you know you had two Coors Lights last night, man, what a hypocrite. That is silly. That is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the real challenging, deep-seated hypocrisy where we excuse unfaithfulness to Jesus for ourselves in a way we won't excuse it for others. That's the kind of hypocrisy that I'm talking about that we have to confront. Like the Pharisees, we're often quick to judge others while overlooking our own sins. Christ calls us to examine our hearts and extend the same mercy that we have received from him. In fact, in that bit in Matthew 7, where, again, another famous passage, "Judge not lest you be judged." So if you think about the context of that, it's connected to this idea that Jesus says, which is really interesting because he is saying don't judge, but he's not saying don't be realistic and discerning behavior. For some reason, if you say to people, "We're not called to judge," what they hear is, "You can't have any discernment on someone's destructive behavior." Those are two separate ideas. Discernment and judgment are not the same thing. Jesus is not talking about discernment in Matthew 7. Well, not in that part of Matthew 7. He's talking about discernment when he talks about observing fruits. But so even that's not judgment of the person. It is the discernment of the fruit of their lives. Anyway, I digress. But in that passage, he's talking about judgment. And remember, he uses a metaphor And what is the metaphor? Stop trying to pick the speck out of your brother's eye when you've got a plank in your own. First, remove the plank. Then you can help your brother. The problem is not with practicing discernment. It's allowing discernment to deceptively be replaced by judgment because we're not acknowledging the plank that's in our own eye. So how do we remove that plank? To remove the plank from your eye is to first surrender your narrative of judgment on the motives of another. We can observe behavior without creating an internal narrative of judgment. But you will not do that if you're not aware that that is our human tendency. It's not just that we observe destructive behavior in the life of someone else. We don't stop there. We assume, well, knowing that they're an Enneagram 7, I can now deduce that not only am I observing their behavior, I know why they do it. And because I've read 2 Enneagram books, I probably know better than themselves why they do it. Do you see how subtle this becomes? This isn't just the overt judgment of condemnation. It's using what you've learned that's supposed to be given to you as a revelation of your heart and mistakenly think it's a way to discern the revelations of the heart of another, which again is God's prerogative alone, not ours. So are you aware of the narratives you are spontaneously creating when you observe the offensive behavior of someone else? You must be aware of those narratives because your mistake and therefore your unhelpfulness and therefore your reestablishment in hypocrisy is tied to the narrative you're secretly carrying in your heart. Now, do you want one more uncomfortable truth? Where are the origins of that narrative? Where exactly does that authority come from? It comes from you, my friend. You're observing the behaviors of others, and you're going, I know what I would be thinking and feeling if that did those behaviors. Therefore, that must be what they're doing and thinking. Be careful with judgment. Because anytime I hear judgment about a third party from someone, unfortunately my mind goes, buddy, you just told me about yourself there. You didn't say anything about the person we're talking about. Now I know the idolatry that you wrestle with. And by the same time, to be fair, when I make those narrative of judgments and I feel so self-righteous, I get yanked and tugged by the Holy Spirit and I have to confront Artie. You didn't discern anything about them. You simply affirmed the darkness that's already existing in your own heart that you're now projecting on them. So, to remove that plank, we have got to let the Holy Spirit allow us to be honest about the narratives of projections that we're putting on other people and allow it to be our own repentance, not their condemnation. And if you go through that process, you will be so aware of your own brokenness that now you can be useful to relate to the brokenness of someone else and walk with them as they come out of it. But in the army of God, in the advance of love, only wounded healers are effective. That's it. And I'm not saying some of us are wounded or some of us are not. I'm saying some of us have gone on the deep dive to be aware of our wounds while the others of us are still protecting ourselves of it and we're ignorant of them. You have to know precisely how the grace of God put you back together in the midst of your brokenness. And until you can own that as your story, only then are you an authority to be able to then empower other people to come out of their own. What does Paul say? We comfort one another with the comfort we received in our suffering. That's the qualification. So, allow the Holy Spirit to open up your eyes to what our internal narratives of judgment really are revealing. Secondly, and this is the encouraging part, respond to grace with repentance. The woman's encounter with Christ does not leave her unchanged. Forgiveness is not permission to continue in sin, but a call to transformation. True repentance involves turning actually away from sin and toward God by renewing your understanding of your identity as simply the one whom God loves. That's it. And here's what's great, is this mercy we see given to the woman in her sin is also extended to Artie in his judgment. They look different, but they get the same mercy. And so even when my hypocrisy gets revealed to me, it doesn't have to overwhelm me. Because the moment my hypocrisy is revealed and I feel the damage I've done, when I look up, Jesus is kneeling in the dust with me. That's the beauty of this narrative and what Jesus embodies here. So as we close, how can we begin to apply these things? Number one, we talked about it a few weeks ago. This is why I am a fan of the Jesus Prayer. Regularly praying, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And if you'll remember, if you have I read this phrase this week, if you have an emotional allergy to the word sinner, you don't have to put it in there. You can replace it or drop it off. The Holy Spirit is infinitely patient with us. But the heart of it is, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. If you want to shorten it even further, Jesus Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. This prayer cultivates humility and it reminds us of our constant need for God's mercy. And this prayer therefore aligns with the woman's posture before Christ, broken yet loved. And the more I am reminding my conscious mind that I am standing here on the mercy and grace of God, the more natural it becomes for me to extend that to the people around me. Number two, again, we've talked about this before, I'm just reiterating it, the prayer of examine. At the end of each day, just try that this week. This week will be a fun one because you'll have to do it after you've been around friends and relatives that you've judged all while you ate turkey together. So this will be a lot of fun. So you simply reflect your thoughts and words and actions in light of Christ's teaching and ask yourself, have I judged others unjustly? Have I responded to God's grace with repentance? This practice helps us grow in self-awareness, and it leads us to seek forgiveness both from God and those that we may have wronged. If you realize that you have, in fact, missed the mark, remember the compassion Jesus extended to this woman is now extended to you. His mercy will empower you to go and sin no more. And one of the things that is a sign of both spiritual health and emotional growth is your willingness to reframe your understanding of your failures. Failure is always an opportunity for growth and transformation, 100% of the time. So just as the voice of accusation whispers in you in your ear when you confront your failure, at the same time, the voice of advocacy is there to say, it's okay, trust me, and you will do better. Trust me, and I'll work in you, and you will be better. Would you stand with me as we get